pray together.
Psalm 119 says, verses 123 and 124, 124, 125, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Father, that is our prayer this morning as we gather together around your word. We ask, God, that you would deal with us according to your steadfast love, for your mercies and your grace that you have given to us. We ask, God, that you would teach us your statutes. Give us understanding of your word this morning, Father, and what you would have us to do in submission to it. We are your servants, God, and we serve you so that we can know your truth, so that we can be saved. Give us understanding and insight this morning. Pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, as he's always at work with your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were to conduct a random survey in America to ask people what Bible verses they knew, I bet that that'd be a pretty short list, don't you think? Most of them would probably know that reference, John 3:16, because it's written everywhere, and I doubt many of them would actually know what it says, though. A number of people might be able to name some of the Ten Commandments. That'd be some Bible verses there. A handful of them might have Genesis 1:1 down, or at least the gist of it, that God made everything. But no matter what, I bet above all of those that the verse that most people would know, they probably wouldn't know the reference, but they would understand, or they would know the words, and they'd have it from the King James, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged," or oftentimes it's "judge not lest ye be judged," right? Seems like everyone knows that verse. Our society today hates when others judge them. And if we were to put ourselves in the right eye, right viewpoint for a moment, I think that in our heart of hearts, we all feel that same way. We hate being judged. But our society says that we need to stop judging others and to start loving them, as if the two were mutually exclusive. Now, obviously, there is lots of issues and potential problems with judging, even in Christianity. If you take a short perusal of church history, that'll tell you enough right there. However, it is simply senseless to think that the solution to stop judging is to start loving, as if the two are split. In our society's attempt to get rid of judging, they themselves are judging the judgers, and they themselves are guilty of judging, and so we're back to square one. We can't escape judging. The Bible makes it clear that every human being will one day stand before God on what has been called Judgment Day. And more than that, the Bible actually commands us as Christians to judge, and not just Christians, but everyone. We read in the book of Romans, for example, that it is the government's duty to exercise judgment over society. Another example, we are told numerous times in Scripture, for both believers and unbelievers, it's to judge for yourself the state of your own soul and who is the true God. And what we're going to see today is how God expects the church to judge. And we're talking about the local church. We're talking about us together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about judging. It's about what we commonly call church discipline. And the bottom line of what we're going to see today is that a loving and a faithful church handles sin through discipline. Let me say that again. The bottom line of what we are going to see today is that a loving and a faithful church handles sin through discipline. Now, obviously, we come to a text like this with some sobriety. This isn't something that we run into yippee-skippy. This isn't something that's always super fun to address and talk about. And yet, it is in God's Word, and therefore, we must deal with it. On your outline this morning, we have four main points that we're going to go through, and then listed underneath those points are some implications that come from our text for us to consider as we look at this topic of church discipline. So let's get into our text. And our first point of the morning is the report. The report. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So Paul was hearing some rumors. He'd been exchanging letters with the church in Corinth there, and word had come to him that there was a member of that church that was active in a sexually immoral relationship. Word was getting out that there was a member of Corinth Community Church that was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we don't have the details of how all of that worked out, what that relationship was exactly like, and nor do we need all those details. What is clear is that the man was engaged in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And more than that, he was unrepentant of it. Now, hopefully, you felt your gag reflex go there for a moment, because such a relationship is downright disgusting. There is no context where such a relationship would be appropriate. And Paul noted that even pagans gagged at the thought, and that is really what was so dangerous here. This is why it's such a big deal to Paul, why he needs to address this single member's sin. If word was getting out to Paul about this relationship, what do you think the word in the community was like? That community would have been abuzz with the gossip of a member of this church who was engaged in this sexually immoral relationship. So what would the people have thought of the church in Corinth? And more importantly than that, what are they going to think about Jesus? That's our first implication, letter A on your outline. The church represents Jesus. When our community sees us as a church, they should see Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet to our community. God has ordained that the local church is a local expression of Jesus to the community. Now, what is the community going to think of Jesus if his representatives are engaged in gross sin? You remember when Nero burned Rome? He blamed it on the Christians and Jews. He said it's because they're a bunch of atheists. They're cannibals. They eat flesh. He's saying they're so immoral, which wasn't true. But what if it were true? What if a church had earned the reputation of being immoral? What would that say about Jesus? What would that say to our community if we had a reputation of having immoral members of this church? It makes Jesus himself look immoral, or rather wimpy. This is a big deal. Sin in the church, especially widely known and obvious sin, is a big deal. And the Corinthians should have recognized that. They should have seen that coming a mile away. But in their pride, they missed it. Look at the beginning of verse 2. This is their reaction. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You remember that so far in this letter, Paul has been rebuking the Corinthians for their arrogant attitude that has expressed itself in their attitudes and in their thinking. But here we see their arrogance towards blatant sin. We don't exactly know how they dealt with the sin. Either they thought that this man's sin was no big deal and they swept it under the rug, or they tried to rationalize it away. Maybe they thought that they were being loving by tolerating this man's sin, thinking that, well, he's a sinner and the best place for him to be is in the church. The best place for him to be is under the influence of Christian people. Maybe they thought that this man wasn't even in sin. Unfortunately, there are many so-called churches today that would even hold that kind of a view. They're not willing to call a spade, a sin, a sin. But Paul makes it clear that instead of being arrogant, the Corinthians should have been in mourning. Their hearts should have been broken. That's letter B for our next implication. The church mourns sin. Listen, when there is sin in our own lives or in our own families or in our own church, our hearts can go one of two ways. Either our hearts harden up in arrogance and pride, as was happening to the Corinthians. They go, la, 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 don't have to deal with that. It's not a big deal, just forget about it. That's one way our hearts can go. Or our hearts can break in sorrow and humility, or sometimes humiliation. Those are the two options, and you can tell a lot about a person's maturity, or a family's maturity, or a church's maturity in how they deal with their sin and how they view it. Do they mourn over it, or do they puff up in pride and try to justify it? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," Matthew 5:4. When our hearts break over sin, whether it be our own or someone else's sin, we mirror the hearts of Jesus. We act like Jesus. We feel like Jesus. We think like Jesus when our hearts break over sin. Next in our outline is number two, and that is the judgment. The judgment. Paul says in the rest of verse 2 there, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." In other words, Paul says, pull his membership. He's no longer a member of Corinth Community Church. He's out of there. Paul goes on in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." This sin is so obvious, and it is so gross that Paul just took it upon himself to say, this man is guilty. After all, even the pagans knew that this man was guilty by their moral system. Paul was pointing out the obvious, and the Corinthians should have already done that themselves. That's another implication here. Letter C, the church judges sin. Now, we're going to qualify that in a moment as to where that judgment takes place, but the big picture here is that the church, the local church, has to be willing to call sin, sin. The church can't turn a blind eye. It can't rationalize sin away. It must judge it for the sake of the reputation of Jesus, and as we're going to see in a minute, actually for the sake of the sinner's soul. Look what Paul does next. Even though in himself as an apostle of Jesus, he felt confident enough to pronounce judgment on this man, he didn't just have the Corinthians say, Paul said so, so let's get rid of this man. Paul told us to kick him out. No, look what he tells them to do in verses 4 and 5. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan." Stop there just for a minute. This is letter D. The church disciplines unrepentance. The church disciplines unrepentance. In verse 4, Paul tells them to remove the man when the church is gathered together, when they are assembled together. Okay, you can't just have a couple leaders waltz in through the back door and say, hey, you're not welcome to show up on Sunday. Just don't come. No, when the church gathers together, they are to deal with this man's sin. Why? It's because the local church has the authority of Jesus to do such a thing. Turn over to Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16, to the left about, what, half a dozen books? Matthew 16, look at verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. This is right after Peter publicly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So those keys that were given to Peter were given to what was built upon Peter and the other apostles, namely the church. The church is what was built upon them. So the church, the local church, us, we, the gathered people of God, have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We have the authority to carry the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Meaning the church has the right to judge who is in and who is out. Who belongs in the kingdom of heaven and who does not belong in the kingdom of heaven. The church has a right to declare who is acting like a true Christian and who isn't. Who is following Jesus in an authentic manner and who isn't. Now let me make this absolutely clear. When the church judges someone, what they are judging is the fruit of that individual, not the heart of that individual. Okay, it's not like the church can stand up front and say, yep, I'm going to make you a Christian, you're in. No, you're not. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority to touch the hearts of people. Only God can do that through His Spirit. Only God can see the heart. But what we are saying here is that the church is called to assess someone's claim of being a Christian. Someone saying, I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. And the church has a right to judge that claim. In fact, the church has the duty to judge that claim. And when someone claiming to be a Christian fails to act like a Christian, then it is an indication that maybe that person isn't a Christian at all. Here's the big picture, and it's been this way since the early church. You can read about it in the early church fathers, about how they handled sin in the early church. When a church grants membership to an individual, what that church is doing is publicly vouching for that individual's claim of being a Christian. So for you, as a member of Rothbury Community Church, what that means is that the rest of the membership of Rothbury Community Church says, yes, you are one of us. Yes, we vouch for your claim to be a Christian. Yes, you look like a Christian. Well, what does a Christian look like? We've certainly seen it's certainly not a sinless person. Otherwise, the church would be empty. We wouldn't have any members. In fact, this pulpit wouldn't be filled. I can tell you that firsthand. So what does a Christian look like? How is that commitment affirmed? Well, it's by bearing the fruit of a Christian. Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits, Matthew 7:20. If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If it looks like a Christian and sounds like a Christian, it's a Christian. Well, a Christian looks like Jesus. A Christian looks like somebody who is growing in holiness, who, though they sin, they hate their sin, and they battle their sin, and they desire accountability with others. They are exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit. And we could go on and on and on. Just read the New Testament. But when someone claims to be a Christian and doesn't look like a Christian, well, it is the local church's obligation to stop vouching for that Christian's claim of being a Christian. The local church can no longer say in good conscience, yes, they are one of us. If you want to see what a Christian looks like, you should be able to look at a member of the local church, because that church is vouching for that member's life of following Christ. If the fruit isn't there, then the chances are the heart isn't there either. But again, to be clear, the church judges the fruit of an individual and not the heart of an individual. And so when we as a corporate body make official judgments about the state of somebody and their membership in this church, whether it be bringing them into membership or excluding them from membership, what we are doing is not saying, you know, we don't think that God is going to say you're not the real deal. We can't say that your heart is wrong and that your heart is far from Jesus. That's not our place. But we can say that your fruit, which comes from your heart, is giving us evidence of where your heart is. Let me show this to you in another passage. Just go a couple chapters over to Matthew 18. This is the classic passage on church discipline. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus addresses how this entire process is to work, and he walks us through that process, but look at the beginning of verse 18. Matthew 18, 18. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Probably out of those verses there, verse 20 was the most familiar to you. But most of the time we read that verse as if it's about prayer or about worship or something like that. But it's actually about church discipline. Jesus is saying that when the church gathers together, corporately, they have his authority. They have his power present. Stay in Matthew 18 for a moment, but that's what Paul is saying here in verse 4 of our text. He wants the church to deal with this sin when they are assembled together so that they have the power and the authority of Jesus present with them. When two or three are gathered, or 20 or 30 or a couple hundred are gathered, we have the authority of Jesus with us. This isn't something that Paul wanted to unilaterally take care of himself. This isn't an issue that Paul just wanted to zap with his apostolic power and say, he's gone. Poof. No, he wanted the church corporately gathered together with the authority of Jesus present to deal with this sin. So the church judges sin and it disciplines unrepentance. And that word unrepentance is absolutely key. Absolutely key. Look in verse 15 of Matthew 18 there. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now think about this for a moment. Usually when we think of church discipline, we think of that public pull of membership. We think of that sad day when the elders stand up before you and say, so-and-so has been engaged in such and such a sin, and we have come to the point in the process with them where we are no longer able to vouch for their claim of being a Christian, and therefore we are pulling their membership from our church. That's what we think of when we think of church discipline. But according to Jesus here, church discipline starts way before that. In fact, it should be happening all of the time in our lives, all of the time, because we are called to confront one another in sin. And praise God, it usually doesn't get past step one here. When you go and confront your brother or sister who is in sin, and what they do is they repent. Boom, the process is done. The church discipline process is over. But what happens if they don't repent when you confront them? Well, that's the next step of church discipline, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you increase the pressure by adding some more witnesses, more people who are calling on that individual to repent of their sin. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The pressure is ramped up a little more. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We will unpack that last sentence here in a little bit, but I think you get the picture. When your brother or sister is refusing to repent of their sin, then ultimately you need to stop treating them like your brother or sister. You need to treat them in accordance with what they are acting like. And you don't do that in your own authority. You don't sit in the corner and say, I don't think you're acting like a Christian, so I'm not going to treat you like a Christian. No, what you do is you go to the church, and with the authority of the local church, of the gathered body of believers, we together say, you know, your life isn't matching up to what you say you are. And so we're going to treat you like the way you're acting, which is an unbeliever. All right, back in our text of 1 Corinthians 5, and we need to deal with verse 5 before moving on to the next point. Look back at verse 4, going into verse 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now this is getting really serious, isn't it? Deliver this man to Satan? What are we supposed to do? Go over to Satan's doorstep and just drop him off? Tie him up in a nice bow and say, here's a present for you, Satan. What's Paul talking about here? Well, when Paul says to deliver the man to Satan, he is saying that he is to be cut off from the benefits of being part of the local church. The local church acts as a kind of an embassy in enemy territory. The Bible makes it clear that the world is Satan's territory right now. Paul calls it the domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And Peter talks about Satan being a loose lion in the world in 1 Peter 5. So what Paul is saying to do is to put this man out of the protection of the church and put him in the territory of Satan. You can look up 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul had to do this with a couple other individuals. And notice what Satan is to do with this man. Paul uses the phrase, "for the destruction of the flesh." We don't really know what that is in reference to. Apparently this man's sin was going to lead to some kind of physical sickness or injury or possibly even death. We just saw Ananias and Sapphira, where their sin led to their deaths. And you can think of Bible story after Bible story where sin led to death or sickness or injury. So unless this man repented of his sin, he was going to experience that same destruction. But notice what the goal of all of this is. Paul says that the Corinthians are to do this so that the unrepentant man's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal of all of this was the salvation of the man's soul. Even the part of handing him over to Satan was for his own good. It was for the good of his own soul. John Piper preached a message on this text, and he entitled it, "When Satan Saves." I like that. The goal here is for this man to repent and to be saved. The goal is for this man to be restored to Jesus and to the church. In his excellent book, aptly titled Church Discipline, which is actually available on the book rack back there if you want more on this topic, Jonathan Lehman lists 5 purposes of church discipline, all from our text. The first is to present a good witness for Jesus. We've already talked about that one. The second, it was to expose sin. He writes, "Sin, like cancer, loves to hide, and discipline exposes the cancer so that it might be cut out." A third purpose of church discipline is to save, which we just saw at the end of verse 5. And then the fourth and fifth purposes of church discipline that Lehman came up with are to warn and to protect. And I'm really going to wrap those up in our third point this morning, which is the problem. The problem. Look at verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Well, what Paul is talking about here, if you're not a baker, like I'm not a baker, he's talking about something like the way yeast works in bread. When you add a little bit of yeast or a little bit of leaven to bread, it causes the dough to rise, right? Paul's point here is that it just takes a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast to do that. Leaven is the picture of influence here. And this man, in his unrepentant sin, was having an influence on the church. That's letter E in our outline. The church is influenced. Look at the command Paul gives in verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." Paul is saying, take the bad influence out. Get it out of there. Why? Look at the rest of the verse there, into verse 8. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, to understand what Paul's referring to here, we have to understand what the Passover is. When God was getting his people to leave Egypt in Exodus 12, he instructed each household to kill a lamb. You remember that. And they were to take a hyssop branch and spread the blood of the lamb over their doorposts so that when the angel of death came, the angel would pass over their homes. And those homes that didn't have lamb's blood on their doorposts, the firstborn of those families were going to be killed. So the people didn't have a lot of time to get ready. They didn't have time to allow their bread to rise. so to speak. But there was also a word picture there for the Jews with the unleavened bread. And that was that the leavened bread represented their old life of slavery in Egypt. Their old life of slavery, really, to the world. And the unleavened bread represented their new life of freedom, so that they could be wholly devoted to God. Paul is saying that Jesus has been sacrificed for our sins, and we are therefore to put away the old and put on the new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ezekiel prophesied about this in Ezekiel 36:26-27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what we do as a church, is we help one another to walk in that newness, to put away the old, to put to death the old, and to live in light of the new. So Paul is saying that the church needed to live in light of that newness and to cleanse themselves of that bad influence, cut the cancer out, get rid of that old life. That is the next implication, letter F. The church purifies itself. Listen to these words from John MacArthur. He writes, "Sin's nature is to ferment, corrupt, and spread. Whenever sin is not repented of and cleansed, it increases and spreads its infection." We've all experienced that before, haven't we? I can't begin to tell you how many conversations I've had over the past number of years with parents who are worried about the influence of some individuals in their teenagers' lives. Oftentimes, people are motivated to get their teenagers into the youth group so they can have the good influence. Paul famously says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." That's not just true for teenagers. It's true for all of us. And it's true for the church. So it's the job of the church to purify itself. It is our job to be about the business of constantly purifying one another. We are constantly to be helping one another in our battle against sin, our battle against the old life. And finally, we come to number 4 on our outline, which is the clarification. The clarification. We learn about some previous correspondence in verse 9. Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world." So Paul instructed them in an earlier letter to not associate with unrepentant sinners. And the Corinthians apparently interpreted that to mean that they were to avoid all sinners, much like the Pharisees did, right? "Stay away from me, you tax collectors. You're unclean. Go away from me. Look how high and holy I am. Don't stain my garments." We all know, unfortunately, some churches who act that way too, who have that same Pharisaical reputation. But Paul's point here in our next implication, letter G, is that the church, this is horrible, but I had to make it work. The church exists earthly. You like that? I think you get the point, besides the poor grammar. Paul is saying that the church exists in the world. We're not called to hop on a ship and go to a new land. We're not called to get on a spaceship because all the land is taken up already and go to a new planet. The problem is that we would bring the disease with us. We would bring that sin with us. Look at American history. Those Puritans came over to establish the New World. They came over to establish God's society. And yet, how quick was it corrupted? At what point do you think it was when they go, you know what, maybe this isn't Christian-like, as they're gunning down various Native Americans, Indians? At what point was it, then they go, you know, it's not too Christian-like when so-and-so was having an affair with so-and-so's wife? When did it start falling apart? It was pretty quick, because they brought that disease with them. There's no avoiding it. So Paul's not saying to avoid sinners in the world. In fact, if we were to take Jesus' example, we are supposed to engage with the sinners of the world. We are supposed to be involved in their lives, to be a light, to be salt. We are to preach the gospel to them, not to avoid them. We're not to stand here from the safety of our church confines and say, hey, you, if you want to be real happy and like us, come on over, come on in. No, we're supposed to go out and get them. We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel to them. So Paul clarifies what he meant. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. There it is. That's our letter H in our outline. The church judges insiders. The church judges insiders. Back at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is where the end of that passage in Matthew 18 comes into play. If there is someone who claims to be a Christian but no longer acts like one, then we are to disassociate ourselves from them. They are not to experience any of the fellowship that the church provides, whether publicly or privately. This is where it gets hard. This is where it gets tough. This is where we start feeling guilty. They are to be cut off from the blessings of participating in worship. They're to be cut off from Bible studies, Sunday schools, and the like. They're to be cut off from fellowship in our homes, at parties and meals and so on. In short, they are to feel isolated from the body of Christ. Now, lest we get too carried away with this, we have to remember that this exclusion is to be done in an attitude of love. It is out of love that we would take these steps, not out of hatred. It is out of a sincere desire to see genuine repentance that we take these steps, not a desire to see suffering or punishment. It is out of a passion for the purity of Jesus' reputation that we take these steps, not of a desire to seem holier than thou. When a person is excluded from their church for unrepentant sin, it should be very clear that those people want that sin to no longer be unrepentant and instead to be repented of. There is a night and day difference in that. And when that sin does change from unrepentant to repented of, then forgiveness and restoration will joyfully be found. What does that mean for us? Well, the elephant in the room here is that we all have names in our minds right now of individuals that have had their membership at this church or at other churches you've been involved in revoked, or maybe they left the church before that could happen. What do we do about that? Well, I'd counsel you to treat those individuals as Paul instructs us to do so here, and as Jesus does in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen even to the church, if he continues in his sin, if he refuses to repent, if he is not going to turn away, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it sounds harsh. It sounds judgmental. It sounds mean. But that's called tough love. For those of you, well, you all had parents. Those of you who have children, you know what it's like when you got to discipline your child. Sometimes they go, "Boy, you're mean, Dad. You don't love me if you're acting like that." I remember saying that to my parents when I was a teenager, trying to throw that in their face when I knew it wasn't really true. That's tough love. If you truly love those individuals and if you truly desire to honor your Lord, then you're going to follow the instructions of your Lord and you will be biblical in the way that you deal with the unrepentant sinner. Paul makes it clear in verses 12 and 13, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders, the world, those out there? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Then he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Purge the evil person from among you." That quote in Deuteronomy comes in Deuteronomy over and over and over again when God says, when this situation comes up and you have this person that you're dealing with, purge the evil person from among you. And when this situation comes up and you got to deal with this person in such a way, purge the evil person from among you. And to the church, what Paul is saying, when you have a member of your church who is engaged in unrepentant sin and they refuse to turn from that sin, purge the evil person from among you. Let God take care of those outside the church. But in the church, we have not only the authority, but we have the duty to be judging one another. I'll have to tell you that this topic is not a very fun one, is it? You're not going to walk away going, "Hey, I felt real encouraged by today's message." But there's no avoiding it. And since our God is good and faithful, we don't apologize for texts like this in Scripture. In fact, we are thankful for them. We're thankful that they give us such practical steps to take. There's no way around it. A loving and a faithful church handles sin through discipline. It's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. It's the faithful thing to do. And by the way, there's a million more implications we could go through. I got about a dozen of them here listed, but we have no time. So I'll let you just wonder what they were. And let me just conclude by pointing to some hope for us. Go over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the church in Corinth received this letter from Paul. And if you read 2 Corinthians, it becomes apparent that Paul wasn't sure which way the Corinthians were going to go. Were they going to stiffen up even more in their pride, harden their hearts even more? Or were they in humility going to submit? 2 Corinthians 2, look at the beginning of verse 4, and I think we can put two and two together here and see what happened. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." By the way, that's the way we need to be dealing with sinners in our midst. We need to have those same emotions that Paul was experiencing. Verse 5, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." The Corinthians took action. They put into practice what Paul said to do in our passage. Verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." It worked. The man repented. Praise Jesus. The church in Corinth obeyed the Lord's command to them. And by God's grace, that unrepentant sinner became a repentant sinner through the practice of church discipline. And just think about what that testimony was in that community. No longer was the name of Jesus sullied by this man's sin, but it was exalted by the way that this church handled that sin. Look at how glorious the gospel looks when the church is loving and faithful enough to handle sin in a biblical way. May that be the testimony of Rothbury Community Church as well, as we continue to sharpen one another, as we continue to handle our sin. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for texts like this in Scripture that give us such clear action, that give us such clear ways to deal with reality. Father, we are all sinful. We are all broken. None of us can claim on our own that we are more righteous than others. For there are none who are righteous apart from Jesus. Thank you, God, for the gift of repentance. Would you help us to look inwardly before we look outwardly as we put this message into practice? Help us, Father, to deal with our own sin before you, before confronting others. And yet, God, also give us the gumption and the backbone and the love to actually be involved in one another's lives in a transparent way where we are helping one another to put the old away and to live in light of the new. Father, may this church be a testimony to that. Not that we are sinless, not that we are perfect, not that we are holier than thou, but that we are repentant sinners, that we hate our sin, and that we battle our sin, and we take it serious. And may the name of Jesus be exalted in our community because of that. We pray that in his name. Amen.